All right, then. Genesis, let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to pick up about Cain and Abel. I think we've covered some of this before. But I use this to show some truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you can't see me highlight the verses. I do it for myself to help me read. But I'm in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We read, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife." Now we're post-fall, post-sin. Let's go to, then Ma says, let's go to the book of Revelation and talk about earthquakes. Yeah, I have a feeling that even 5.0 would be nothing compared to what's coming up in the book of Revelation. Not that it was nothing, excuse me, for those of you that felt it today. But we skip the fall, and we're past the fall, rather, where Adam, by one man's sin, entered into the world and death by sin. And as a result of that, we had seen, and I'm just going to refresh your memory without going back through the study, we had seen that God had told Adam that in the day thou eatest the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. But we saw that Adam did not die. In fact, somewhere near the end of, I guess it's in chapter 5, somewhere in chapter 5, we see that Adam lived to be 930 years old. So he did not die that day. And sometimes religious people will say, well, he died spiritually. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not going to be so emphatic that I state that it has to be a certain way. But I don't believe in this idea of being spiritually dead. I believe Adam died in the form of an animal that took his place. A vicarious death was had through the lamb that was sacrificed on Adam and Eve's behalf. You say, well, where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't come out and say that way. It just says that Adam was clothed, Adam and Eve were clothed with coats of skin by the Lord. So it begs the question, well, why did he clothe them with coats of skins, and where do you get coats of skins? Well, you get them from animals. And here we have better evidence to prove that an animal was sacrificed in their behalf, that something died and shed its blood in their behalf. That's right. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So we read in verse 1, Genesis 4, 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived, bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Excuse me. And in process of time, we don't know how long, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, Abel brought a blood sacrifice. He wouldn't have brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof of a living animal. Right? And it says at the last part of verse 4 that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Well, what was wrong with Cain's offering? Well, just the opposite of what was in Abel's offering. No blood. Cain's offering was a bloodless sacrifice. And that really, if you think about it, is the beginning of false religion. Religion that places works of your own hands in the place of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a bloodless sacrifice, if you think about it. Even if you say, well, I believe on Jesus' death at the cross, but you also have to keep your end of the bargain, or whatever people call it, you're still offering to the Lord a bloodless sacrifice. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, if you died to pay for your own sins, you'd end up in hell. How would you get out of the grave? But if you have a Savior who died to pay for your sins and shed His blood for you, then you've got something that you can glory in and rejoice in. So, Abel becomes the first martyr because Cain slew him out of jealousy. In other words, the religious oppression of the true saints of God. So, my point in this is that where did Abel learn to bring of the fruit, rather of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof? Well, he probably learned it from his father and mother. Where did they learn it? From the example that the Lord gave them when the Lord clothed them with coats of skins. I don't know why people have an issue with that. I really don't. Had a guy one time, hi, Brother Jerry and Dave, good to see you with us. One time a man tried to tell me that he didn't believe that any animals were sacrificed until, I think he said, after the days of Noah. He never really gave me evidence for that, but I always thought it was an odd thing to try to stand on. And I don't know how you get around verse 4 here. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Well, I mean, the fat of the firstlings of his flock means he slaughtered an animal. There's just no getting around that. I also remember one time many years ago talking about the sacrifice that God made on the behalf of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with that lamb. And, of course, it only says that he clothed them with coats of skins. And I had a man get upset with me. He said I was reading things into the Bible. In other words, he was concerned that if it didn't spell out exactly word for word, God killed a lamb in the place of Adam and Eve, that it did not happen. Well, I'm in complete agreement with not trying to read things into the Scripture that are not there. But God gave you a brain to decipher some things that He did want you to see through example. There's no question that there's types in the Bible and symbolism of one thing representing another. Else, how do you explain the longevity of Adam? Look in, I'm sorry, not Genesis 10, I want Genesis 5. Verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then and he died. Welcome, Chris. You know, if I believe the Bible means what it says, I do believe the Bible means what it says, but if I'm going to believe that, then I have to take this passage to mean literally what God said. In chapter 2, again, just for review, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, meaning Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, again, religion often says he died spiritually. I just can't find anything in the Bible called a spiritual death. If it were somewhere else, I could say, okay, there's some evidence to support the theory or the idea of dying spiritually. But why would God be mincing words here? It's the first commandment out of his mouth to the man. And he says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Why would Adam have understood that to mean anything other than literally he would be put to death the day he ate that fruit? In other words, the day that he sinned and disobeyed God. That would have been his understanding. It would have explained why Adam hid from the Lord after he ate of the fruit and everything else. That would be in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Well, why do you think they hid themselves? They were expecting to be killed. They thought they were going to die. Because that's what God told them, they would die. So, back to this idea of the spiritual death. Well, here's where some get it. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. And I believe it would be Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm not saying this is the only place where they would get it. But remember, we're talking about what does it mean that Adam was to die in that day? And yet we saw that he did not die. He lived 930 years old, to be 930 years old, and then he died. And then we see the issue of the coats of skins being made for Adam and Eve in the garden. We see the issue of Abel offering of the firstlings of his flock and of the fruit of the fat thereof. We see by the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. You put all that together, and there's no other conclusion that you can draw, in my opinion. An animal was killed in the place of Adam and Eve. An innocent animal would not surprise me if it were a lamb, and it's a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't God have established the picture or the type of his redemptive work for mankind right from the beginning? It wouldn't make any sense that he would not do that, if you ask me. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Excuse me. I don't really know. I cannot find the term spiritual death in the Bible. But those that believe in it, and those that people, those who say that Adam died spiritually, will turn to this verse. In verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1, I guess we can go all the way to verse 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the phrase that they claim means. I had a Calvinist one time tell me, well, they weren't dead physically, so they had to be dead spiritually. That's an example of a faulty premise. Making the assumption that only one of two alternatives can be used or can is possible. Excuse me. Verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay. Technically speaking, what makes an individual a child of wrath? Somebody answer that question for me. What would make a person a child of wrath? When you get down to the lowest denominator, yeah, it's sin. Thank you. Well, being an unbeliever, that's true. But I'm talking about, in general, what separates us from God. The same thing that separated Adam from God. Right? It's sin. That's what he means there. You who have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? So he didn't say spiritually dead. He said dead in trespasses and sins. Well, maybe they were judicially dead in that sense, but thinking about these Ephesians and who they were, he says that in verse 2 that in time past ye walked according to the course of this world and everything else, and which is not to say that we all couldn't have our conversation in that spirit, as he refers to in verse 3, but judicially speaking, what made the Ephesian Gentiles different from Paul and maybe some others You notice in verse 2, in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to this course of this world. So he doesn't say we were dead in trespasses and sins. He does say we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. But in verse 2, he's still using the exclusive pronoun ye. Meaning he's describing these Ephesians. What made them different from Paul in a judicial sense? They're all sinners, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all had our conversation in the lust of the flesh. But what made the Gentiles dead in trespasses and sins there? Somebody answer that question for me. I bet you know. And I guess a broader question that might help you, a hint if you will, is what made the sinning Jew different from the sinning idolatrous Gentile? That's right, Benoit says outside of Israel, and in particular, now we're honing in on it, so Benoit's giving you another good hint. These Gentiles were outside of the covenants of promise, strangers from the covenants of promise, whatever. But what did that mean judicially speaking where sin is concerned? Now remember, this is prior to Jesus Christ, so it's times past. Chris says they couldn't be saved at all. That's not exactly true. Cannot get Day of Atonement. No sacrifice. Thank you, Jerry. All right, now we're getting to it. You're closing in on it. And what Chris said is if Gentiles could be saved if they blessed Israel and feared God and everything else. Right. Carlton's saying these didn't. These particular Ephesians, you're right, they did not. And so Chris is saying they couldn't be saved at all at that time. That's right. That's correct. They were without God and without hope. And why? It's because Jerry Jones posted it there, no sacrifice. We're back to the same issue we've got with Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain. These Gentiles had no access to the priesthood of God where sacrifices were offered for remission of sins. Therefore, they were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the point that Paul's making when he says, ye were dead. He was a sinner, no question about it. In fact, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. But the one thing that he had as a Jew that set him apart and why the Jew had the advantage is because chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God, right? In Romans chapter 3, is it maybe? Or 10 perhaps. And the oracles of God contained the law and the commandments and the sacrificial offerings that were required for one who trespassed. Sin was or is transgression of the law, right? So if you put all this together then, these Gentiles who were dead in trespasses and sins in time past were that way because they had no access to any atoning sacrifices. Now they have access to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in times past, they did not. And hence, judicially, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were very much alive spiritually, walking around, in fact, following a spirit in verse 2. When it says, wherein in time past you were walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, verse 2, by very definition, is telling you they were not spiritually dead, were they? They were spiritually alive, working wickedness and walking according to a spiritual course of the world. So you can't prove by this passage that anybody was ever spiritually dead. You can prove that they were dead in trespasses and sins, and that's all you need to say about it. If you want to call that a judicial death or something, that's okay with me. But let's not call it spiritually dead. Because to me, if your spirit is dead, you are dead. Spirit is the Greek word there, pneuma, which is translated breath, wind, air, and spirit in a King James Bible. So, I could say you were breathfully dead, you were windily dead, you were airily dead. I could say all those things, and it would match spiritually, if you will, and it has to do with they're not breathing. There's no life in them, literally. So I don't know about this spiritual death stuff that religion tries to impose on the idea. Why not simply believe the simple truth of it and say that Adam was going to physically, literally die the day that he sinned and Eve sinned, but rather than kill them, God offered a sacrifice on their behalf, a blood sacrifice. So Linda asks the question, what is it about blood that purifies? I don't know. But it didn't really purify, it remitted sins. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. It says that the blood is the life in the Bible. Blood is the life. And it's not the blood itself that purifies. It's the fact that something died to legally provide the death that is required for sin. When the wages of sin is death. Yes, Crow, C-R-O, says... where did that go? Just as baptism is for remission of sins, right? Or baptism was for remission of sins. That's right. That's exactly correct. Baptism was for remission of sins after Jesus Christ became the final sacrifice, right? Oh, Larry, that's great. May I just give me a moment to segue, because Larry found a passage that I was not aware of, and that even further illustrate. Larry, I tell you, you are such a blessing, man. You find stuff that is just right. Look at James 26, chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, if somebody is spiritually dead, they would have no spirit. They're dead. Does that make sense? Hopefully that proves the point I was trying to make. It does to me. Anyway, back to Hebrews, or that's where I was headed, to the book of Hebrews, in answer to Linda's question there. And by the way, Linda, great to have you with us. I know it's very late in the Netherlands right now. Isn't it like 3 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning? Let's go to Hebrews chapter, I think it's 9. I mean, we're talking about blood here. Three a.m. Oh my goodness! Well, I'm happy you're with us. Go to verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest. Good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, and okay, there you are. I stand corrected, Linda. It does purify. The blood of bulls and goats did purify to the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then if we go down, and this is interesting, by the way. Incidentally, we could use this passage to... and thank you. I just noticed Benoit posted Leviticus 17:11 for us. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. How about that? See, I've got great brothers and sisters in Christ here that can look these verses up for me. That's perfect. It's blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And of course, we're talking ultimately the blood of Christ, because it said that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Could take away sins. But it did purge to the satisfying of the flesh, or purify. Now notice how everything here is, blood is used in all of this. Starting in verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Meaning, when God dedicated the law and the covenant, he used blood. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And by the way, I would suggest to you that verse 19 is another baptism that took place for Israel. And I might suggest to you as well that water baptisms from the Old Testament under the law were sprinkling. And therefore, that's what they would have done in the New Testament as well. Where the idea of immersion came from, I do not know. But I guess from verses like they came up from the Jordan River and whatever. But that doesn't mean they came up from being under the water. It is more likely, in keeping with the law, that water was poured upon the individual. Anyway, nevertheless, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, okay, Crow, and I'm sorry if I'm calling you Crow and I don't know your real name there, but I appreciate the contribution. Acts 22, verse 16. Oh, it's too bad you weren't here Sunday, Crow. We talked about this very issue. Do you believe that Ananias was saying that water would wash away sins? Okay. Well, it's too bad you missed the study on the one baptism, because water is not in the
water is not in the Ephesians
of Ephesians or Ephesians 5:26. Water is read into the passage. The one baptism is by one spirit. We are all baptized into one body. So unfortunately, I can't go into a whole thing about water baptism again. We just did all that Sunday night. But there is no water in those verses. Ephesians 5, notice verse 26, says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Washing of water by the word. Okay, yeah, if you don't mind me calling you Crow, that's good. Washing water by the word is not water baptism. It says, by the word. We're washed by the word of God there, see. And he's talking about Jesus Christ's sacrifice. In the context, watch, it says, verse 25. We'll keep reading. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church, where? At the cross. Right, when he was crucified, buried, and raised again. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. He did not sanctify and cleanse anybody in his death with water baptism. He gave himself for the church in death.
Well, the fact that people were baptized in water is because that's what was done under the law program, because water baptism was a Jewish ordinance. Okay? Water baptism was nothing new when John the Baptist showed up. It was diverse washings and everything else from the Old Testament. But see, Paul says we're dead to the law by the body of Christ and everything else. See, water baptism does not wash away sins. The blood of Christ takes away sin. Water would just give you remission for sins. Ananias wasn't saying Paul was going to wash away his sins with water. Ananias knew that there would not be a washing away and a blotting out of sins until the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord in Acts 3:19 that Paul referred to. And that's hence why, this is why we discussed this Sunday, and Larry posted that passage, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, well that's okay, Crow. It really was an issue that we dealt with almost exactly in line with your questions there. And what I'm going to do, let me see. Give me just a second here. I want to refer you to a study. And I know there's many other good studies out there. Don't get me wrong. I'm pretty sure I did a Bible study on this. Last year, was it last year? Yeah, okay. I'm going to send a link.
It's been a while since I've discussed the subject. I felt like it might be time to do.
I'm going to post a link to you, Crow, okay, that you can click on and listen to a study I did on baptism, and you compare the verses. In other words, I don't want you to be confused, but you also have to decide for yourself and let the Spirit of God lead you to the conclusions and everything else. And if you have any questions and you want to email me or whatever, we can discuss it more. I'd be happy to do it. I don't want you to feel like I'm avoiding your topic because it's so important. It's so important, but I just dealt with that Sunday, you know, and we had a real good discussion about it. Not that we went into great, great detail, but there's a study and that link that you can download and listen to. It's free, or you can listen to it on the web or whatever. And spiritually consider it and pray about it and study it out. Don't take my word for it, because like I said, it's not my aim to confuse anybody. But I do want you to understand that Paul talked about the one baptism in Ephesians 4, and it has to be by one Spirit. And let me show you that verse real quick before we leave the topic. Because you're going to see that there's several baptisms in the Scripture, but the one that places us in Christ is this one right here, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And there's no water involved in that, see. Water baptism for a Gentile believer really won't do anything for you. But the Spirit baptism, not baptism with the Holy Ghost, but by one Spirit being baptized into the body of Christ, you know, the Spirit didn't baptize you with water. The Spirit baptized you into Christ the moment you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. Okay? Oh, and thank you. Benoit also posted another link. And so, like I said, there's plenty of great messages, I know, on baptism. So take your time to study that out and pray about it. And like I said, if you have any questions, we can either make it an entire topic on another discussion on this study, or we can actually, you know, you can email me if you want to. And by the way, my email address is right there. Okay, now Jerry. Oh, good. Benoit posted the one by Brother Rodney. So I'm not going to say his last name because Benoit's going to laugh at me. but anyway, you can check that one out too. Jerry posted Mark 1:10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Could this be the verse people get the idea of immersion from? Yeah, coming up out of the water. And you see, that's the idea that people were immersed. But Jesus Christ could have simply been standing in the water for John to pour water on him, and if he come up out of the water, it would be like him walking out of the banks of the Jordan River.
That's right. He wasn't scuba diving. And there would have been no need for him to literally be immersed bodily under the water. And like I said, if you go back and check out the Old Testament in Leviticus, everything was poured, you know, things were, water was poured over or sprinkled on and on. The picture is given of a sprinkling. So anyway, it doesn't really make any difference because for us, water's not the issue. Gary Walker says, no, that is immersion. See Webster's Dictionary. Immersion. Help me with that, Gary. Meaning immersion as a separate... Yeah, I'm just trying to understand your sentence because you might have responded to something. Immersion. Oh, you're saying that there is another word for that. Gotcha. Let me try that. Oh, interesting. Okay. He's saying that the word immersion means the process or state of emerging from or being out of water after being submerged. Okay. As opposed to immersion, which is the action of immersing someone or something in a liquid. Okay. So I was probably mispronouncing that, wasn't I? Immersion is down under. Immersion, okay. So immersion is what people claim that, you know, you must do to baptize an individual. Those who put them under the water. I'm not really sure I see the difference that well, but I'm just simply saying that water baptism as a Jewish ordinance would have been sprinkling, most likely. As opposed to immersion or immersion, you know. Like in Acts 8. And you're talking about there the Ethiopian eunuch, correct? Oops. Wrong verse. Wrong book, actually. Oops, went too far. No, I didn't. Yeah, and when they would come up out of the water. In other words, it doesn't mean they went under the water. They could have just been standing in the water ankle deep, yes. And so, right, they did not go swimming. Gary Walker, English has two words to describe one baptism. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry, Gary. I'm not following that. And again, it's just cryptic for me. I want to get the truth of what you're saying there, but I probably made a statement. You probably commented on that statement, and now I'm not remembering what to tie that back into. You might have to remind me what you're posting your statement to, because I'm just missing the point. I'm sorry about that, buddy. Yeah, it's me, Gary. I'm a little slow on the uptake there. There's that delay, you know, in our voices and everything else. I'm probably moving too fast here, and I'm forgetting things that I just said. All right, so yeah, baptism by water and baptism with water. All right. Yeah, in Acts 8:39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So up out of the water is always taken to mean people are thinking that they had been immersed under the water or immersed under the water. And that's really not the implication there. It's just that they were standing in the water, which is, you know, in other words, it's not like they would have had a vessel nearby. So perhaps he just picked his hand up and poured water on him. It was a washing. That's what you would do. And, you know, except for the bathtub, and even in the bathtub, you don't completely get submerged. But really, think about it. How do I say this? You probably get cleaner with a shower than you would with a bath, right? Because if you were dirty and you showered and the sprinkling of the water washes the water off of you onto the ground or down the drain in the tub, if you're sitting in the bathtub partially filled with water, the dirt is still in the water, and you're sitting in the water, and it's still on you, you know. So I'm not trying to criticize people's bathing techniques, but it just makes sense to me that the washing of hands, all that would have been done with a sprinkling. It would have been done with a pouring. Yes, like in Acts 8, the baptism was poured on. You know, they would have been standing in the water, and water would have been poured on top of them, just as oil was poured on a king to anoint him, and blood was sprinkled upon different items and everything else. You know, that makes more, it's more consistent with what the Bible is saying. And Benoit says, think about it, many people are afraid of going underwater. That's true. Chris posts Genesis 3:6, the tree for good. The tree good for the eye and for food. Good for the eye can be like faith with works or faith by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight, not by works of righteousness. As for water, it is needed for the tree to grow, but we grow in the knowledge of the truth through Paul's gospel, who was not sent to baptize. Right. Just a rambling of thoughts that came to my mind. That's not a bad rambling there, Chris. Appreciate you sharing that with us. And that's right. You know, the water was required under the law, but Paul was sent to the Gentiles who were not part of the law, didn't understand what the law was, which is not to say they never cleansed themselves with showers or washing, but the idea was water baptism no longer was the issue where Paul was concerned once he was sent not to baptize. Benoit says, in Canada, they baptize with snow. Well, that's because your water never unfreezes, right? Exodus 29:4 just says, wash them with water. Exactly, which is baptism. Gary Walker, they were in a desert area, hardly any water for miles. Exactly. I mean, you know, we even have to think of it logistically. It's not like they could just go over to the pump or the faucet and pour some water. They would have had to go where water was accessed. And, it might have been just a sprinkling or a little creek or something. It might have been no deeper than ankle deep. It's not like they were, you know, everybody had access to the Jordan River. Linda, I asked a few weeks ago why the Jewish people start sacrifices again, because it says the sacrifice is stopped by the Antichrist after the rapture. Is this rebirth of the daily sacrifice in accordance to God's wishes? That's a good question, Linda. Let's see. I'm not certain that the sacrifices that are being offered during the time of tribulation are necessarily being offered for kingdom saints. My understanding is that when Moses and Elijah appear, and whatever truth is going to be preached during that time, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached during the 7 years, and they're going to be baptizing with water again for those kingdom saints, because that's going to provide them the remission of sins, and they must endure to the end to be saved, right? So, the temple being rebuilt and the sacrifices being offered, as far as I'm concerned, are not necessarily for the sake of the kingdom believers. I think it's more for the sake of Israel at that time, whether they're in belief or not. Does that make sense? So in other words, it may not necessarily be a good thing. It's just going to take place, and the Antichrist is going to interrupt it. That may not be a very good answer, but that's my understanding of that time. Okay? So in other words, I'm not so sure that the sacrifice is being offered after the rebuilding of the temple are in one accordance with the truth of God in the message of the kingdom gospel. Does that make sense? It's just being done with Israel as a political entity, and the Antichrist making a covenant with them for 1 week, and then in the midst of the week he causes the sacrifice to cease. So it's a really good question. I've never really given it enough thought to consider how to answer that. Well, yes, that's right. The 12 and the kingdom saints are under the law, but they didn't really have access to blood sacrifices, did they? Well, that's true, Larry. The short answer is it is necessary for prophecy to be fulfilled. I don't know that the kingdom believers in the New Testament during the book of Acts continued providing blood sacrifices. You know what I'm saying? Maybe they did until the temple was destroyed, but I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where they did that. Does anybody know an answer for that? That would be a good question to research. After hearing the preaching of the 12 at Pentecost, did any of the believers that were repented and were baptized for remission of sins, did any of them continue to offer blood sacrifices to the priests under the law? I don't know that they did. I know that Moses commanded some people that he healed to provide the sacrifices that Moses commanded. But I'm not so sure that they would have done that after they believed the message of the kingdom on the basis of, how about Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to have to give some thought to this. That is an excellent question, Linda, by the way. And so I'm going to have to study this one out. But Hebrews, not 11, Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, let's read a few things here. Maybe there's an answer. It comes to my mind. Oh, and there's the verse I was looking for earlier. Yes, Christ was the atonement, not to be repeated. Thank you, Benoit. Actually, I think what Benoit just did was sum up what I'm thinking is in Hebrews 10. Let's read it, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He's talking about the shortcomings of the blood sacrifices. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. All right, there's the reason why the blood sacrifices could not do what the blood of Christ could do. If we scroll down, verse 11, we read Hebrews 10:11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, implying to me that the Hebrew writer wouldn't have seen the need to provide blood sacrifices any longer. Verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his stool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, who is sanctified in the context? Those who repented and were baptized for the remission of sins under the kingdom program. Now watch. Look in verse 15. And this might help a little bit with your study later on, Crow. It says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, meaning the Holy Ghost was the witness to those who had repented and were baptized for remission of sins, and hands were laid upon them to receive the Holy Ghost. After he had said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That ties back to Jeremiah 31. So for Israel, the blotting out of sins comes at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more after those days or in that time. Now watch, verse 18, this is important. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If the kingdom saint had repented and was baptized for remission of sins, then there's no more offering for sin. They would not have to continue to offer a blood sacrifice because those could never take away sins anyway. They've got remission looking forward to the Day of Atonement, which will be had at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the offering of sacrifices in the rebuilt temple during the time of tribulation is, like Larry said, for the purpose of prophecy to be fulfilled and in order that the Antichrist can make a covenant that he breaks and everything else. It's not being involved in the kingdom believers who are going to have to run for their lives and flee from the Antichrist, and then they don't have access to blood sacrifices anyway, do they? So it really has to do with something that's going on politically there, not necessarily with the true believers in the time of tribulation. So I think we kind of reasoned a good answer out of Hebrews chapter 10. And I can't get into the details too much about Noah. I don't really know any details about exactly what's going on during that time. I know, though, then this is a whole other. That is what I said. You just said it more succinctly than I did. Christ was the atonement, not to be repeated, and that's what I did was just expound upon that with Scripture here. I'm thinking they should, Mike. Especially since Mike wrote, so the kingdom believers then should flee that temple and the service, right? On and on. So. The baptism identifies them with Christ, and they get their salvation at the second coming. Crow. Water baptism saves the kingdom saints when the Lord comes back. It identifies them with him for the remission of sins, but they get the forgiveness of sins or the blotting out of sins at the times of refreshing. The verse you'll want to read there, Crow, is 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at the future context of he talks about these who have believed on Jesus to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Like Pam posts there, they must endure the end to be saved. And the water puts them in the position of being able to endure to the end to be saved. Yeah, water didn't save anybody. The figure, when it talks about the book of James, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, on and on. And it's not the water, it's the fact that it puts them in the relationship of Christ to be saved at the end. Look at what he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When is that? At the end of their faith. They must endure to the end to be saved. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved, Crow. You can be saved right now by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. And that atonement is right now. It took place at the cross. It's applied to you the moment you believe. These kingdom saints are Israelites that must endure to the end to be saved. And that's why we must rightly divide the word of truth. Right, I'm familiar with 1 Peter 3:21. But look who 1 Peter is written to in chapter 1, verse 1. To the strangers scattered throughout, Pontius on and on and on, elect and everything else. The strangers there are Jewish believers that were persecuted and they fled and on and on. We must rightly divide the word of truth. And sadly, I am out of time tonight. Linda writes, so the sacrifices once again... No, that's correct. The strangers there are not Gentiles. In fact, you can see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Or is it 3? Yeah. Look in chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. He's writing to Jews there. He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. See, these are not Gentiles. They're among the Gentiles. They're the strangers scattered abroad from Israel. That's why they're called strangers. because they fled Israel from persecution. Okay? That's right. This Quaker wants to... Benoit's a Quaker now because he was in an earthquake. Linda, real quick. So the sacrifices, once again, it is like the water baptism of today, a faulty understanding of Scripture. Apparently, that may be true for the time of tribulation. You're right. You're right, Linda. Anyway, well, great comments and questions tonight, folks. I'm just sorry we ran out of time.